Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege it is to come into your presence this morning, into your house of worship, and hear the preaching of your word and join in the study of your word. For we read in 1 Peter, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails and falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So we wait for the Lord, our soul waits, and in his word we will hope. Lord, may your Holy Spirit quicken our hearts to the hearing of the word. May the word be preached with power through your humble servant this morning. In Jeremiah, for not is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. This we pray this morning in the powerful name of the word incarnate, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated, and we'll read together from John. This morning, John 4, verse 43 through 54. Please follow along in your version that you have this morning. John 4, 43. Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go on your way. Your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
The text that you have open before you is a short one dealing with a miracle that does not seem all that dramatic at first blush. However, when you consider it thoroughly, it may perhaps be one of the most dramatic that he performed. Title of the sermon, "The Healing Power of Messiah's Word." One of the earliest heretics in church history is a man by the name of Corinthus. He wrote that Jesus was a mere man. And of course, as he would write in this and preach in this way, a number of people came to believe that Jesus was merely a good magician. Or perhaps he was a clever physician that knew healing techniques that no one else apparently knew. John, as he put forth this gospel under the inspiration of the Spirit, as we carefully examine what is put forth here, you'll recall earlier in our study, we said there are 7 signs that are performed by Jesus Christ. A sign is something not meant to merely entertain or impress a crowd. A sign is that which God has ordained should be performed by God the Son, Messiah, not just to indicate he is Messiah, although that certainly is included, But each sign represented something about his ministry and his person. For example, when you read in Matthew 12 of Jesus dealing with a demon-possessed young fellow, he cast out the demon. The young man is set free. The Pharisees there are thinking in their hearts, this man cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Christ indicates at two levels who he is and what he's about. First of all, he responds to what they're thinking in their heart. And he says, how can a kingdom divided against itself stand? If Satan casts out Satan, how shall his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, then his kingdom will not stand. But Jesus goes on to say, but first you must enter the strong man's house and bind the strong man, and then you're able to plunder his household, and that's what I'm doing. And then here's the clincher. If I cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of heaven has come to you. What greater activity of showing the dominance of sin and evil and darkness and death, but demon possession? And so the sign of when Christ cast out the demon out of this person, it showed forth that he is the one, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who brings the rule, the kingdom of God in heaven, to dispel and evict that of sin and darkness and death, and to take hold and rule from the inside out in salvation, redemption, righteousness. The sign showed that reality, you see. So it would be a mistake to be absorbed with what the sign was without recognizing to whom it pointed and about whom it was speaking. In like manner, the sign that we have here before us is Christ, who is sought out by a man who has a very ill son. He comes to Christ and he appeals to him, and we'll look in a moment at the language that's used in very humble and really beggarly language, to save his son from dying. And the sign is going to show us something about Christ and his power, but also about his authority. The sign pointing to him, not the sign for the sign's sake. A lesson to learn in Christendom today, wouldn't you agree? So allow me to point out three things in the text that is open before us, beginning in verse 43. First of all, popularity's fickle faith. Popularity's fickle faith. Secondly, the error of seekers of a servant God. The error of seekers of a servant God. And then thirdly, the saving word of our gracious King. The saving word of our gracious King. First of all, the popularity's fickle faith. In verse 43, it says, after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, etc. Now, you'll recall, last week we dealt with Christ and his stopping in Samaria. But really, what we have here, if you'll recall, we began in the beginning of chapter 4, where Christ is departing from Judea, remember? That he is going to, departing from Cana, and that he's going to go to Galilee. And so as he departs, you see at the beginning of chapter 4, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So here's Christ having gone from Galilee, Cana, down to Judea, the region in which Jerusalem is found. All the miracles, all of the preaching, the popularity that Christ had gained there. John, remember, it says that all Judea came out to be baptized of John. Well, here it says Christ was more popular than John. The point being, the masses were crowding around him. Now, what would you think would be done? You think, well, I mean, why would he leave if there's where the crowds were? My goodness, his popularity is going off the scale. Why not stay there? Is this really a good strategic move for Jesus? Well, just my saying it out loud probably makes you cringe. We say, of course, God the Son knows what is wisest. The decree of God, what would he do it for? Well, first of all, it was a purposeful retreat from popularity. A purposeful retreat from popularity. The popularity and competition that men's honor would seek was not what Christ was seeking. The Pharisees were involved. And here you see you have the Pharisees, the self-righteous elite, who are taking note of Jesus Christ. And so as the masses are coming to Jesus, why are they flocking to him comes to mind. That perhaps will be addressed in the verses we cover. And so Jesus travels from there in a most unlikely or unexpected route. He goes through Samaria. Remember that last week? And here, going through Samaria, he's meeting a woman at the well of Samaria and preaching to her. She goes into the town and she reports that she's found Messiah, perhaps. And the men of the town come out to meet Jesus. And they bring him back into the town. And for 2 days, quite unprecedented, this Jew, the Messiah, preached among the people. And they said, no longer do we believe because of what you told us, that he told you everything you've done. We believe because we've heard him ourselves. And so there the people welcomed Jesus, Messiah. They desired for him to stay, but he departed from them. And so Samaria's love and faith in Christ and his word. You see, what was taking place is down in Judea, they were flocking to see the signs. They were flocking because of the popularity. They were flocking to him because they wanted to be impressed by what they observed. Now the Pharisees, on the other hand, by what they could criticize. But the others, by what they observed. And so the purposeful retreat was from the popularity that was superficial and was missing the point. Furthermore, Christ was received as a prophet, not Messiah. Notice as we look at the text that's open before us, 44 and 45, for Jesus himself testified, a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Now this sounds contradictory, if you don't understand what I was just talking about. All right, he knows that a prophet has no honor in his own country. His own country was Galilee. And so he goes to Galilee, where he has no honor. That's not the point. Christ, as he comes to Galilee, is realizing that he's accepted as a prophet. Now it says they were receiving him. They went out to receive him, but they received him all right, but as a prophet, not Messiah. And so they were attracted to the show and the popularity. Look at verse 45 again. They had seen what he did at the feast. Remember, Christ was the one who was preaching at the feast and cleansed the temple. Christ is the one who's performed the miracles and the signs that would draw many people. So they were attracted to the show and the popularity. But you see, the problem is answered in verse 48. Jesus said to him, unless you people, notice he's not saying just the man who came to see him. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And so it was not Christ himself and his honor that was the point with those people. And Christ said, it's not just the show you're to be drawn to. It's me, the Messiah. It's not Christ as King, the Holy Sovereign Savior, but Christ, the Magician and Miracle Worker. And so the outward enthusiasm was often for selfish purposes. not in true honor. True honor would be faith in him as Messiah. So Christ was received as a prophet, not Messiah. It was a purposeful retreat from popularity. But note with me furthermore, it was a fickle faith. Surface knowledge of Christ was what they had. You know what fickle means? Fickle means, first of all, if you look it up in a dictionary, the idea of something is not genuine. And furthermore, it means something that is changeable at the drop of a hat. For example, in chapter 6, when we get to chapter 6, verse 41, you'll find that the people will grumble and complain, you see, against Christ. When the applause dies down, the grumbling begins. They changed. It was fickle. In chapter 6, verse 66, you'll see that it says, many turn away from him. Why? Because it was difficult doctrine that they were starting to hear. It was a piercing truth. The word was starting to get down to the very core of their soul and their being. So it becomes a changeable, a difficult doctrine that they reject. Fickle faith. See, surface knowledge of Christ was okay, but when it got to the difficult doctrines, where it got to the piercing or penetrating idea of Christ, and what it demands, that was too much. And furthermore, if you were to look in chapter 4 of Luke, you read verses 16 to 24, you'll find that open hostility breaks out against Christ. In fact, they even try to kill him. When Christ made it clear that he is holy deity, holy divinity, if you will, and the absolute demands that were made that he is God in the flesh, and therefore the worship and the belief, the faith that must ensue, that's when they wanted to kill him. Do you see how they turned? By the time we get to the end of the Gospel of John, remember, the masses, the crowds that were following Christ, we'll see there in Jerusalem after 3.5 years of his open ministry, we'll see the masses crying out, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. That's fickle. You say, that can't happen. I've seen it, have you? I've known those that were at one time, it seemed like they were so excited about the gospel, so excited about worship, were very much interested in the things of God, you thought. And then they turned, and they didn't just turn away, they turned into enemies. I've read a number of the modern militant atheists that were raised in a Christian home, militant atheists that are now the enemies of Christ and the cross. Jesus illustrated it best. Remember the parable of the soils? Jesus talked about the soils. You know, there are four of them. And the sower goes forth to sow. And the world and some of the seed falls on the beaten path. And you know, and the crows come and eat it up right away. And it talks about the seed that falls among the weeds and the thorns. And these are they who are, you know, apostatized, but they do it slowly. And it says the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the pursuit of pleasures chokes out the gospel word, the seed. The good soil is that which brings forth the good stuff. But the one I wanted to point out is the stony soil. The seed that fell among the stony soil, like our parking lot out here. You know, you got the gravel out there, and every once in a while the deacons are always doing battle in the summer spraying, you know, the weeds and stuff that come up through the soil, but they don't last. Jesus said, these are they who receive the word immediately with joy. They're excited about it. But as soon as it gets difficult, as soon as there are offenses, the word there is scandalon, or scandalizo is the verb. Scandalize, you get it? As soon as there's anything that's offending, they turn away. And he said, it's like that plant coming up in our parking lot, the stony soil. When the hot sun comes out, it withers and dies. Superficial, he says, no root, shallow. Isn't that what we're talking about? People who have a fickle faith, the surface knowledge of Christ, not really knowing him, not really knowing fully the deity of Christ, knowing the personality of Christ and his full humanity and everything that he's done in our salvation, etc. So, the fickle popularity's fickle faith. You can go from popularity to enemy number one. But secondly, we hasten to our second point, verses 46 to 49, the error of seekers of a servant God. Look with me at verse 46, and you see this man who came to Cana. Now you remember Cana, don't you? This was the place where Jesus performed that first sign mentioned in the Gospel of John. In chapter, you find it there that he turned water into wine. And so here's Christ who, by merely commanding the servants to fill up the water pots, he didn't touch them. It's remote, right? He didn't touch them. He didn't fill them up. He says, just fill up these water pots. Remember, they were big ones, too. And so it amounted to something like 180 gallons or so altogether. And he says, take it to the head of the feast, their marriage feast. And so he takes it, and he says, the best wine. He turned water into wine and didn't even touch it. The first sign that Christ performed. Well, he came to Cana, and he thought maybe he's doing miracle working there again. And so the seeker of help, his need was legitimate, but it was limited knowledge. Look with me at verse 46. He came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And he says in verse 47, notice at the end of it, that his son was at the point of death. So it was a legitimate need, wasn't it? But he had limited knowledge. He was no doubt wealthy and powerful. He was a nobleman in the court of, must have been Herod Antipas. He was the man in charge up there in Galilee. But here he humbles himself. He recognizes that he is powerless to do anything to save his son. And it says here, the way it's described, he asks, implores Jesus in my translation. The idea there is he beseeched him. He had practically begged him to come. So we have not here a man who is filled with pride and in some condescending way comes to Christ. But he comes needy. It was a legitimate need, make no mistake about it. So as he came seeking Christ, the fault's not in the man's attitude. And it was a legitimate need, but notice that Christ's word, on the other hand, confronts and redirects his motives. Now you might think, when Jesus responds to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe. You think, boy, that's harsh. Here he came, he humbled himself, he practically begged you to help his son, and you reacted that way? I mean, aren't you understanding? Don't you care? Oh. You see, he cared about more than just the physical needs of the son. He cared about both the son's and this man's soul. And so Christ confronted the motivation of the man. He came to Cana. It was the place where he did the miracles. And you see, it was this idea of needing to have a miracle worker to address the problem. And so the point here is he didn't come to Jesus Christ as Messiah. It's not God's word fulfilled in Christ. And he was wanting this physical, tangible result, you know, to meet his felt needs, his perceived needs. Now, by the way, this is a direct address to modern-day empiricism, isn't it? You're saying, here he is in philosophy again. Remember what empiricism is, don't you? In real simple terms, it's the idea, unless I can see it and hear it and touch it and taste it. In other words, the senses, I won't believe it. This is revealed in our society. It's shot through in our society in positivism, which has the bottom line anyway, is my faith is in what science and technology can verify. So here, I want this sign. I want this open, visible thing to fix it. And so Christ is confronting that motivation first of all, but he's doing it with a purpose to lead him into the proper way of believing. So you see, the error of seekers of a servant God, the idea of a servant God, is they have the wrong ideas about God and the wrong ideas of who Christ is and why he's there. That's the point. By that I mean, first of all, thinking that God is our servant, that God exists to meet our needs. I was reading David Wells' book, No Place for Truth, and David Wells puts it in a way that much better than I can, talking about pragmatism in the church and in the world and the influence it has on people's thinking about God himself. This is what he writes. It says, "We have turned to a God that we can use rather than to a God we must obey. We've turned to a God who must fulfill our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights. He is a God for us, for our satisfaction, we think." Essentially, you see, Wells argues that that problem that's among us is the same that's here with the nobleman in our text. He's seeking a God he can use, a Messiah, Jesus, he can use, a God who fixes the problems, a God who works for him. You see, the thing that solves the problem, that's what they're looking for. You see the wrong idea of God in Christ? What can religion do for me? Will it help me deal with my grief, my depression, my bankruptcy, my weight problem? You see the problem there in the understanding. Remember, the signs that Christ performs are to point us to him, who he is. And you read at the end of the Gospel of John, or almost there, in chapter 20, I think it's verses 30 and 31, it says that these things he wrote, he said, first of all, if the books if all the works or activities of Christ were recorded, he says, I dare say the world couldn't contain the books about it. But he says, these things I've written unto you that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, the deity of Christ, not like Corinthus that I told you about, that early heretic, but the very opposite of that. Like Colossians 2:9 describes, that in Jesus the Christ, you have the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. No less than the sovereign Lord Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is the sovereign Savior, no less than he is worthy to be worshipped and is the God and Christ of our gospel. And so Jesus deliberately forces our eyes with this man away from the signs and calls us to seek him. He calls us to focus on the things that are signified by the signs, the things the signs are pointing us to see him as Son of God, as Messiah, Lord. Give up worshiping the false gods and the false notions of God, the imaginary Christs, and turn to the real Christs. Eternal life is in knowing him. 17:3, we've covered it before in the introduction of John, but some of you may not have caught that. And you know there it says, herein is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. To know him. If you don't know the right one, you don't know him. And so, flee from the error which does not camp upon who he is. If you don't camp there, you're in the wrong place. Those who are only about what Christ can do for them are missing it. That's what Christ is confronting. I was reading in a book written by J.I. Packer, oddly enough, entitled Knowing God. And he has some amazing things to say there. Allow me just to read couple lines from it. He says, we must find that when our plumb line cannot sound the depth, and our eagle eye cannot see the height, and we turn away our thoughts from that of vain man, with solemn exclamation, then and only then, can we kneel before him in truth and say, this is the God with whom we have to do. Oh, how it humbles us. This man came to Christ humbly. And Christ directs that to the true gospel of himself. Which brings me to my third point. It's not just popularity's fickle faith and the error of seekers of a servant God I want to address. It is, of course, the main thing that we want to come to. The saving word of our gracious King. The saving word of our gracious King. You look at the text. When the man said in 49, sir, come down before my child dies. He's desperate. He's come to the end of himself. Remember what I said, or what we saw there in, earlier in this chapter, where Jesus is dealing with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He had to bring her face to face with the end of herself, to exhaust her resources, her own resources of righteousness, and to realize that she was undone. God saves those who are lost, not the self-sufficient. This man had come to that point, desperate. Heal or he dies. So many of us are parents and grandparents here. You can feel and realize what that desperation must have been like. Now, was Christ going to be cold and hard and turn him away? Well, look at the next verse. We know the answer. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Do you see the transition that's taken place here? You see what's happened. Yes, Jesus healed the young man at a distance and all of that, and we'll come to that. But notice the man believed the word of Christ. There's where you see salvation. It seems far too simple for some. But that's where the scripture brings us. You see, performing the sign, Jesus displayed who he was. That's what the sign was indicating. By healing the man's son by his mere word, Jesus made it absolutely clear that he is God the Son. No one could conclude that Jesus was some type of a magician. But he did it not with some new medicine, but with his mere word. Only God can bring things into existence with a spoken word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How? He said, let there be, and there was. Remember John 1, it starts out like that. In the beginning, that is, at creation, there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And it says, apart from him, nothing was made that was made. Christ, the agent of creation, pre-existent in his pre-incarnate state. And yet the fullness of the Godhead here, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God. Later, Jesus says, my word is spirit, and it is truth. You read through the New Testament, and we have that time and again there in 2 Corinthians 4:6, one of my favorite verses. It says, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, let there be light, in other words, is a God who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Christ. Hebrews 1 describes that glorious text of how God's revealed himself to the prophets in many ways, but he's spoken in these last days in a Son. And it talks about the Son, the express image of the eternal God. And it says, of the Son, and get this part, he, that is Jesus the Son, upholds all things by the word of his power. That means all of the universe, beloved. Every beat of your heart, every breath in your lungs, every movement of every atom that's everywhere and anywhere, he upholds by the word of his power. That's mind-boggling. But you see, a sign pointing to this Christ here. You know, it doesn't stop. We could go on and talk about it, couldn't we? In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, remember, it talks about Antichrist, this one who will be the very embodiment of the devil, you know, and he'll lead many people into deception, it says, and the Lord will give them over to deception that they might believe the lie and all of that. But then in verse 8, I love it. It talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know how Jesus will win the war with him. Oh, Jesus is going to have to get the tanks and get the airplanes and gather the armies and fight. It doesn't say that. It says he'll slay him and all that are his with the breath of his mouth. Like Luther put it, in a mighty fortress is our God, with one little word he shall fell him. The word of God. Here he is. The sign points to that kind of a Messiah. Is your Messiah matching up to that description? Now realize what's implied here, beloved. Think of the attributes of God, and I might be stretching you a little bit, but think, we've already talked about the creative word of God, but think of the power of God. As the Bible describes him, as we learn theologically, it's the effective energy of his divine nature. You see, it's coming from his very nature as God. The absolute power able to do all that he wills. If Christ willed, it was done. And that brings us to the point of his divine, free, and perfect will. Yes, it was submitted unto the Father as the mediator. But understand the secret decrees of God. God had decreed from the foundation of the world what would happen. Did you know? Did the man know? No, but Jesus did. And so the free, independent, holy will of Christ, knowing the means, the time, and the ends by his decree, but by his benevolence and grace as well. And he knew. At that moment, he knew in his omniscience exactly what would occur. Why? Because he decreed it, and he performed it. When you think of the omnipotence, the sovereignty of our Lord Christ, apply all of that, and all of that and more of his attributes, to attain the purpose he had decreed, but always for the glory of the triune God. Go your way. Your Son lives. Furthermore, look with me at verses 48 through 50. Remember 48, Jesus said, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And the way it's worded, by the way, is really more emphatic. He's really saying, unless you see signs and wonders, you definitely won't believe. Well, then how come he believed? Well, because that same word that's effectual to make this boy live and be healed and made whole is the same word that goes forth in the gospel that God effectually performs his saving work among his elect. It cannot fail. And so Jesus points out the man had already heard, perhaps seen, or at least heard of the miracles. It was the lowest rung of faith's ladder, you might say, that the man started out on. because he didn't believe in the divine person of Jesus, the Christ, or even in his word, unaccompanied by a miracle. You see, that's where he started in 48, but then when we come to 50, by that time, now the man's faith was resting, not in the miracle per se, but upon the word of Christ. He believed that what Christ said would most certainly be done, and therefore believed in the person of Christ. So by the time we come to verse 54, you see that he returned to his home. Now, if he didn't believe Jesus, he would have stayed there and said, "Are you sure?" Now, by the way, time in John, this is an aside, is reckoned in Roman time. I know you'd probably say, well, what difference does that make? Because it says here, when he inquires about when the boy was healed, it says it was at the seventh hour. In other words, it was 7 in the evening when this man found Jesus. That's why the man didn't go directly home, but stayed over. The next day, goes back, goes home into Capernaum and finds his servant. The servants are, evidently this man treated his servants well. They were pleased and they met him on the road. They're looking for him to tell him the good news that the son had indeed been healed. Look what it says in 51. As it was going down, his servants met him and told him, "Your son lives." He inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Now look at 53. So the father knew that it was the same hour which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. He believed. His whole household believed. You see, the sign that Christ performed had an effect to testify to who he is and to testify to his deity and to his power and all of that. But it also had the effect of saving people. That man was converted that day. And with this, the whole family was converted as well. And so we see Christ's absolute control over the physical universe was borne witness to, first of all. And furthermore, we see that the Savior can heal at a distance. It was 17 miles away to where the man lived. And Christ, by merely a word, heal someone that far away. I dare you to do it face to face. And he did it like that. Furthermore, you see, the Lord means, in conjunction with his words, to bring about in the hearts of his people the real transformation. Oh, the superficial faith of so many. The faith that is on that bottom rung. Faith in signs. Faith that is not the right Jesus or the right God. It is a faith in the sign, the outward trappings, and not the Christ it points to. Oh, there's lots of application here, but we haven't really much time. First of all, it is something we need to recognize, that when we call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, it is this Jesus Christ to whom we have the gospel summons. Nothing less will do. No one less will do. Furthermore, what does it say about us? About us, we are servants of the Lord. Absolute surrender without conditions is the way it should be in our lives as well. Furthermore, remember, for our Lord Christ, for our great God, the almighty maker, nothing is impossible for him. Fourthly, you and I believe, serve, and worship who he is. What he does is a function of who he is. His promises are rooted in his character, his being, his attributes, you see. And we worship him not for what we can get out of him, but you see that we, by his grace, have the privilege to do so is enough. I was sharing in Sunday school, you know that great portion of Scripture. I use the word. But do you remember reading in Scripture, "The Lord is my portion"? You remember that? You know that one, don't you? What does portion mean? You know, so many things. Well, I'm not exactly sure. The word really means inheritance. You see, our inheritance, what we receive, is more than merely land, more than riches, more than fame or any happiness or anything like that. But you see, what we inherit that is the most precious and the greatest inheritance of all is that we inherit him. And furthermore, as we think of the signs and the things that they point us to or signified, all the great error of those that have what I call a sacramental faith. They stop with the sign, for example, of baptism and end up exalting that above that which it represents, our union with Christ through faith by the Spirit. Or the Lord's Supper, you see, in Rome, for example, elevating the host and worshiping the cup or the bread, where it's really Christ to whom it points and represents. There's where our faith is. But let us not lose sight of the last thing, our unshakable faith in the power, the truth, and the miraculous working of the word of our Lord. He takes those who are far away and brings us near. He raises the dead. He expels the dominion of sin and darkness. He delivers us from death itself. He is the one in whom all that we have and are rests. Let me leave you with a little phrase by one of my favorite theologians. Some of you know, a man by the name of John Owen. Not easy to read, and frequently not very quotable. But in this one he is. He goes on to describe how if we worship the wrong Christ, a Christ that falls short of the biblical definition and description, then our faith is wanting. And as he went on to describe that in brief, I think it was about 500 pages, he summarized it, and I wish he'd done this to begin with, but I really remembered it once he did. I hope you will too. And he said this: if you are satisfied with an imaginary Christ, you must be satisfied with an imaginary salvation. Beloved, far too many worship a God that's not the biblical one. A Christ that they proclaim that pales by comparison of the true one. Here we see the one, the healing power of Messiah's word. He healed, Christ healed, more than just that man's son, his body. He healed the man, the son, and the entire family's souls. The healing power of the word of Messiah. May God grant us the grace that we may not be satisfied with an imaginary Christ any more than we would be satisfied with an imaginary salvation. In the name of Christ, amen. Let's bow in prayer.
Holy Father, we cast ourselves upon you and should be most amazed at what we have seen and heard here in this Gospel of John that you've given us. For you not leaving us as orphans, but have given us your word and have given us the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom salvation rests. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. So, O Lord, we pray as Acts 20:21 you've written for us. Repentance toward you, O God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be what happens today, and might you build the faith of those who believe in the Messiah, the Christ of the Gospels. But for those who have not believed, who hear this message, whether it is here within these walls, or whether this message goes forth through the internet to the far reaches of the world, we pray that you would say, let there be light, and might raise them from the dead, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we pray in his name. Amen.
Now receive the benediction. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.